Good morning. Welcome to Veritas Tri-Village. My name's Brad. I'm the preaching pastor here at the Tri-Village Congregation of Veritas. And if you're new or you haven't quite heard a bit of our story, Veritas is a church that gathers us four congregations all throughout our city. We gather here in Upper Arlington and in the Short North, over on the east side in the Reynoldsburg, Blacklick area, and then we gather on the hilltop at Veritas West. And it was just last week, actually, I got to preach over there with the folks at on the hilltop at Veritas West, and they are doing well. They send their love, and it was really just amazing to get to remember to be a part of what we are a part of here at Veritas, and what God's doing in these incredibly diverse and radically different neighborhoods throughout our city. As you know, early on when we planted Veritas, we prayed that it would be a church on mission, that it wouldn't just exist for itself, but we would be a church that would exist to plant churches that would reach their communities, their neighborhoods, and the people of our city with the gospel. And essentially, we planted it wanting to see God transform the city of Columbus and not merely just us as a church. And so by God's grace, that's what we've actually gotten to see happen. We're getting to see glimpses of this, what God's doing, and it was just an incredible reminder for me of that last week, because it's also something I get to see often when I get together with other pastors, when we get together as church planters and at conferences. And inevitably, what ends up happening whenever you get together with other pastors and churches at conferences is everyone wants to hear from the person with the biggest church. The person with the biggest church that's having the most apparent success, everyone wants to kind of gather around that person, and they all just want to ask, you know, what's the secret? What are you doing? What do you preach about? What are the songs like? What do you do for this? What's your advertisement and your design look like? What's the secret? How can we see happen what you've seen happen? And then what's interesting though is when you see the responses you get from those questions. Because at one end of the spectrum, you have the pastors that are like, well, I'm glad you asked, brother. You know, we planted our church in Antarctica 5 years ago, and now we're running about 100,000 on a given Sunday. And so I wrote this book called The 5 P's to the Perfect Church, and if you just follow my plan, I can promise you, your church will be perfect, just like mine. And then on the other end of the spectrum, you have the people that are just kind of just totally reacting against those guys, and they just completely discount everything they've done. And they say things like, well, brother, I'm glad you asked, because we actually didn't do anything. I just woke up one morning, God said plant a church, and there were 500 people out on my front lawn. Told them to go home for a month, and then I read Leviticus to them and yelled at them for an hour, and they all came to Christ. And then since then, the crazy stuff really started happening. Like, those are the kind of things you hear. And on one end of the spectrum, you have the people who just want to totally take credit for everything. And then the other end of the spectrum, you want to have the people that just totally discount everything. One side wants to explain everything with a formula that if you just follow these steps, your church will grow and your city will be transformed. And the other side wants to say, no, there's absolutely nothing that you can do. But this morning, what we see as we continue our sermon series through the book of Acts of watching Jesus move through his church in the power of the Holy Spirit, we actually see this false dichotomy come together. We actually see these two apparently conflicting perspectives actually come together, and we see the mission of the gospel continue to advance as God moves in incredible power through his sovereign work. And then at the same time, we see the church move through very humble and intentional means as they respond to that God. And so we're going to walk through this text this morning, and we're going to see these two perspectives. And first, we're going to kind of see through the passage this overhead view. This overhead view of God moving in just incredible ways. And we're going to see that those who we're going to be able to see what those who were experiencing couldn't see at the time. We're going to get the overhead view of all the ways that God's ordaining and working and moving and planning. And then we're going to zoom down. We're going to go back through the text and zoom down to the street level view. And we're going to see the work of this church as they sought to live in light of, filled with the Spirit, and respond to this God who was moving and advancing the gospel throughout the world. So first we're going to start with looking at this incredible movement of God. And here we're going to see that his sovereignty really moves in these incredible ways precisely in the moments that it seems like he's the most absent. That he moves in these incredible ways in the moments that it seems like he's just totally abandoned his church and his people. Because first we're going to see that when the Christians were persecuted and when they were running for their lives, God was sovereignly moving to plant the world's most missional church as the church in Antioch was founded. And second, as this worldwide famine is coming, God is using it to unite the church to care for each other's needs. And third, as apostles are being killed and facing death and imprisonment, we see God moving and setting Peter free. And then fourth, as Herod is standing in power seeking to halt the advance of the gospel, essentially taking on God's power and acting as it was his, God strikes him down and the gospel continues to increase and to multiply. So look with me at Acts 11, verse 19. We first see these Christians that are running for their lives from Jerusalem, wondering what God could possibly be doing, what could possibly happen. And what we see is that God is founding the church in Antioch. So chapter 11, verse 19, hear this. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word with no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, that's the Greeks, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. And the report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came, he saw the grace of God. He was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. So now there's a whole lot there that we're going to look deeper into when we kind of come back over and look at the intentional ministry of the church. But what I first want to draw our eyes to is what we're reminded of here in verse 19. And it reminds us and it points us back to the stoning and the martyrdom of Stephen. So if you were here a few months ago, you remember that Stephen was one of the deacons of the Jerusalem church. And when he was sharing his faith, when he was sharing the gospel, a man named Saul, who would later become known as Paul, oversaw his execution as a blasphemer. And then that started the season of persecution in the church in Jerusalem, where Saul was searching out a systemic persecution of the Christians in that city, dragging them off to jail and to be put to death. And so what we're reminded of is that these Christians that are moving into these areas, these Christians that moved into Antioch, were running from a man named Saul. They were running from a man who wanted to put them to death. And so just imagine what they're experiencing. They've seen some of their closest friends drug out of their homes and thrown in jail. They've seen some of their leaders be put to death. And so they run from their homes, they run from their jobs and their livelihoods, they take their families and they start scattering to anywhere in the region where they can find safety and to call home. This wasn't a time where you could really see God's loving, guiding hand. This wasn't a time where they recognized and they felt that God was carrying them along and showing them favor. But some of them end up in Antioch, where even though they're running for their lives, they still shared their faith. And they started telling people about Jesus, and then the word spread, and it spread to the Greeks, to the Gentiles, and a great many were saved. And so now there's some radically deep irony going on here. When Barnabas visits this church and sees all these vulnerable young Christians in need of leadership and in need of someone to teach them the scriptures, and he thinks, I know just who to go and get. And so Barnabas goes to Tarsus and he finds Saul, the very man that these Christians were running from. The very man that they were running from and sought asylum as refugees in Antioch becomes the pastor of the church they planted. So in the midst of this moment, when Paul thinks he's stomping out the church, when Christians are running scattered, thinking it's all lost, we're doomed, God is setting everything in motion to plant a church that's going to serve as the mission-sending hub throughout the Roman Empire. Through all of this, what must have looked like God had lost control, that God had abandoned his church, God was simply moving to plant a church and to prepare a pastor. It's unbelievable how this sovereign God moves. And then as this church is built up in the gospel, suddenly they hear word. And second, we see God move through a worldwide famine. Verse 27, now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So now we're kind of brought into this second issue, challenge. And that as the church continues to spread across a geographic region, what's going to happen is it's going to quickly lose its sense of dependence and unity and the reality that they depend on one another, that they need one another. And so God, in another very counterintuitive way, he moves, and the sovereign God who is sovereign over weather brings a famine. He brings a famine and grows a sense of dependence and humility. And he unites the church across racial and economic lines. He stirs up opportunity for this church to actually serve the needs of the lost around them. You see, at this time when the food that you ate had to be truly local, not just where it's, you know, popular now to say you eat local, but where you literally could only get local food, famines were not all that uncommon. What was radically uncommon, in fact, what was unheard of, is the people of one nation financially supporting the people of another nation as they faced famine. That's unheard of. So what we see is this beautiful grace fill the church with unity as God moves in this new, young, wealthy church to provide for the church in an impoverished and broken and struggling area. So God moves through a famine. And then third, we see God move in a radically different way, not involving weather or the travel patterns of hundreds of people, but God moves through setting one man free. Look at me at chapter 12, verse 1. So about the time that Paul and Barnabas were getting to Jerusalem with the aid, we read this: about that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with a sword, and when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. So if you're noticing a theme here, once again, things look bad. I mean, things look terrible. Herod is growing in power and popularity, and the very means that he's growing in popularity is by persecuting the church. He's killed James, and then seeing how much that kind of swelled up with his reputation, he locks up Peter. And he plans a very public execution for Peter to happen just after Jerusalem's biggest festival. So while there's thousands upon thousands more people in the city, Herod plans to show his clout, show his authority, show his power by having the leader of this Christian church killed. We'd again be drawn into that. Imagine what this would be like for you as a church. You're seeing your leaders taken off to be executed and arrested. And as that happens, the very people that are doing it are becoming more and more popular with the people around you. I mean, it seems like the church is heading into the worst season of persecution it's ever faced. And as Peter is locked up, and it seems that word's kind of gotten out about his last prison escape, because this time he's got four squads of soldiers on him. He's locked up in chains between two of them. There's two soldiers outside the door. I mean, this is maximum security. We read that God moves and does this. Verse 6. Now, when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains. And sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell, and he struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands, and the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so, and he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. And he did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but he thought he was seeing a vision. And when they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city, and it opened for them on its own accord. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. And when Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." You see, Peter wasn't expecting an escape. I mean, his shoes were off. His cloak was laying in the corner. He was laying between two guards. It did not seem like this time escape was possible. But what I found so shocking is that even though he did not think escape was possible, he wasn't gripped with fear. The night before he was going to be executed, he slept. But then an angel comes, and notice that he wasn't touched by an angel. He was struck. Now that's interesting, because that's like the strongest Greek word for being hit that was available. And so, I mean, that would have actually been a much better spinoff of Touched by an Angel, you know, having like Struck by an Angel starring Vin Diesel or something. It's a Hallmark channel. He's just going around just taking people out. You got a verse for it right here. So an angel comes in and just kicks him in the stomach, wakes him up, says, get up, wraps some sort of invisibility cloak around him, and just walks him out the front door and rescues him. And what's amazing is that when Peter comes to himself, is that he just thinks it's all a vision, and then he realizes what actually happened, and he immediately wants to get to essentially a community group that's meeting, holding up a prayer vigil for him all throughout the night, and he goes to them, and they don't even believe that he could have been saved. God moved and set Peter free. Even though Peter stood condemned and the church was facing once again another persecution that would scatter them, God set Peter free. But then what we see following that is, even though it was a bit embarrassing for Herod that Peter was set free, we actually get to see then what God does about this, because it was likely that Herod was not going to let up on this persecution. And so Herod's now at the height of his power. He's sitting on the throne. Look with me at verse 18. Now when the day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries in order that they should be put to death. And then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. And they came to him with one accord, having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, that they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. And on the appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes and he took his seat upon the throne and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god, not of a man." And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and he breathed his last. So in this moment in the story, it seems that the famine's actually starting to take a toll. Because suddenly these people in these semi-autonomous cities who were once at odds with Herod now kind of come groveling back, trying to set things right because they don't have any food and they need to depend on Herod to give them food. And so they have no other option but to flatter him. And so as he speaks publicly, just to get on his good side, they start shouting out and calling him a god. So they start worshiping him. And Herod revels in it. Maybe even encourages it. And in a moment, he once again is struck by an angel. That's the same word of Peter. He's struck by an angel. And then it says he was eaten by worms and died. That's one of those verses that you're reading that you're kind of like, really? But what's amazing is that Josephus, who's a first century Jewish historian, records virtually the exact same events. He talks about Herod's death with the same details, saying he was speaking publicly in Caesarea and that as he spoke, the people proclaimed him to be a god to flatter him, but immediately he was gripped by such severe stomach pains that he had to be carried back to his residence where he died 5 days later. And today, medical doctors are quite confident that what he died from was intestinal worms. So in the very moment that Herod was at the height of his power, he was struck. And what's amazing is that Herod's words that were falsely proclaimed to be God's words are silenced in a moment, but then we read in verse 24 that the word of God was increasing and multiplied. See, it's amazing to see how God moves here, because at the beginning of this passage, the church is fleeing persecution and hiding from Paul. The church in Antioch is without leadership. The church in Jerusalem is facing a coming famine. The extreme political persecution by Herod had killed James, and Peter was facing death, and Herod seems poised to solidify power and ruin God's plan as he sits on the throne and is worshiped as God himself. That's what the circumstances of this passage are starting out as. But then through the movement of a sovereign God, the church isn't destroyed as it's scattered. It spreads and grows. The new Gentile Christians aren't left leaderless, but Paul himself, their persecutor, becomes their pastor. The church in Judea isn't left to bow down to Herod to get food in the midst of famine, but they're provided for by the wealthy in Antioch. And Peter, who is facing death in humility, is struck by an angel and freed, while Herod, who is wielding power and pride, is struck by an angel and killed. I mean, is that not unbelievable? Throughout the beginnings, you just look at the circumstances, you think, what is the church going to do? There's nothing they can do. And yet it ends with the gospel continuing to advance, more people coming to faith, God being vindicated and proved to be sovereign in power, while those who threaten his plan and his mission are dead. See, this is how God moves. He chooses the very God who chose to defeat our sin by hanging on a cross, moves like this. He moves through weakness. He moves through the apparent hopelessness of what we face. The very God who set us free when we, like Peter, were condemned by the sin that stood over us. Our God came to rescue us and to set us free, and then to take the punishment that our sin deserved. You see, this is when you can just look at the church and say, God moved. God moved. I'm reminded of the story of the house churches in China. When Mao came to power and all the Western missionaries were kicked out of the country, forced to flee, forced to leave, and these young Chinese Christians were left leaderless. And then what happened was the government would then start arresting Christians, and they would arrest them pretty much at three different phases of their faith. They'd arrest them when they first came to Christ, they'd arrest them when they started seeing them share their faith in Christ, and then they would arrest them when they were leading the church. And they would put them in jails, and what would happen is all the Christians would end up running into other Christians, and new Christians were discipled, and Christians that were sharing their faith would bring other prisoners to Christ. And then they would send them back to their home cities. And so essentially what happened was, for the next 30 years after the Chinese government kicked out the Western missionaries, they ran a state-funded church planting school and seminary in their prisons. And the church in China went from a handful of indigenous believers to where now today it's the largest Christian church or Christian country in the world. You see, that's when you can just look and say, God moved. When they couldn't have planned or set this up, nor would they have wanted to if they could. But what we see is that when God sovereignly moves, he doesn't just leave the church as spectators. He invites them to come out and play. He invites them to join them. And so what we see is, when God moves like this, how does he move the church? When God moves like this, what does the church do? What does a church that is wrapped up in a mission like this look like? Well, what we see in this passage is that in the midst of all this uncertainty, they're faithfully and humbly and intentionally pursuing five ministry rhythms. First, we see a church that's carrying out bold mission. Second, it's a church that's living in unified community. Third, they learn humbly. Fourth, they offer generous service. And fifth, they pursue God with persistent prayer. So first, let's quickly just trace back through and see how God moves the church throughout this time. The church trusts God to save the lost, and they pursue bold missions. So even when they were being scattered throughout the world, for being Christians, for being bold with their faith, they continue to be bold on mission. When they get to Antioch, what do? They continue to preach the Lord Jesus. They continue to proclaim the gospel. And what we see is that the planting of this church in Antioch, was planted by unnamed, normal, everyday Christians. It wasn't planted by professional church planters. It wasn't planted by apostles. It wasn't planted by professional pastors. They were just normal Christians who worked jobs and had families. And they were in the midst of the most difficult and trying time in their life that they probably had ever faced. They were in the midst of a season where they couldn't see God's hand, where they couldn't see what God was doing. And yet they trusted that what they could not see, that God was still with them. And so they spoke Jesus as Lord. And they proclaimed their hope in Christ. They shared the gospel, and the gospel continued to spread, and it was normal, everyday Christians who spread it. What would it look like for us to live like that? For us to be a church of normal, everyday Christians on this kind of mission. Not simply proclaiming Christ when we have our moments of victory and blessing, but proclaiming Christ in the midst of tragedy and fear. Second, we see God move and bring a wildly diverse people to faith. And that as he moves, this church in Antioch becomes truly the first multicultural, multi-ethnic church in the world. And rather than division, we see them pursue unity. And so as this happens, as many Greeks are responding to the faith, the church in Jerusalem sends Barnabas to care for them, to encourage them. They send the most encouraging member and leader they have, a man who himself had grown up in the Greek-speaking world, to go to them and to encourage them and to love them and to care for them. And what we see, that it says that he exhorted them. Now, the word exhort, it's so much bigger than what you might think. Essentially, it means that he spoke the truth in love to them. That he loved them right where they were at. But he spoke a bold word so they wouldn't stay where they were at. We see that's what real fellowship is. And what it produces in the church is absolutely incredible. Because the very first verse of chapter 13 says this. It says, "Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who is called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manion, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul." Now when you read those names, you might just kind of breeze past them and say, well, cool, some old names. But what you don't recognize, Barnabas was a Hellenistic Jew. grew up in the Greek culture. Simon was a black African. Lucius of Cyrene was a North African. Would have been more of Arab descent. Manian, we don't know where he was from, but we know he was a friend of Herod, the Tetrarch. He was of the upper class, economically, politically. And then Saul was a Pharisee, a professor. See, what we see happen here is that this religion isn't based on race or ethnicity or economic class or education level. And what really this is something that the world had never seen before. They had never seen a faith that could unify people like this. So they invented a word for it. The world had never seen a faith that wasn't like the people of this nationality worship this faith, and the people of this ethnicity worship this faith, and the people of this educational level have this philosophy, and the people of this level and that live in this area believe these things. It was such a segmented, divided faith in this time. The world had never seen a faith that could unify people of all of these worlds. And so they invented a word for it because they couldn't just call them Jews. They couldn't just call them Gentiles or the rich or the poor. So they called them Christians. And they called them that mockingly, calling them little Christs because they were a people who sacrificed themselves for the weak. Some of the best ironic branding that the world has ever seen. Because that's what they lived as, and that's what happened. So what we see then, thirdly, is they intentionally are a church that pursues humble learning. See, when Barnabas got to them and encourages them, he didn't see all these Greek new believers who had no background and knowledge in the Bible. He didn't freak out. He thinks, I know the perfect man to lead them. And he goes and he finds Paul. And for a whole year, we see this in verse 26, for a whole year they met with him. They met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples are first called Christians. See, he goes and he gets Paul, and for a whole year they invest in this church. And this church humbly learns. They humbly respond to this gospel and want to learn and grow and follow Jesus. And what's amazing is not only does the church humbly learn, but Barnabas sees the need of the church. And in humility, he doesn't think that he has to be the one to meet it all. He says, I know someone much more qualified, much more gifted for this than I am. And he goes and he finds Paul, and together they come back, and together they start raising up and discipling, pouring their lives into these young Christians. So what we see is that the church was intentionally caring for the lost. They were intentionally preaching the gospel. Then when people responded, that they poured their lives into them, accepting them and living a real community with them. And then as that happened, they started pouring themselves into them, and they started discipling and teaching and investing. What would it look like for us to learn like this? For us to value growing in the gospel like this? For us to value investing in each other like this? And so what we learn is that as they learn the heart of God and the gospel, we see just this immediate obedience of application so that when they hear of the need coming through the famine, they intentionally plan to offer generous service. So when they hear of the famine, when the prophet comes and tells them by the Holy Spirit that a famine's coming, they didn't wait to be asked for help. They started planning and setting aside their funds, their money, their resources, so that they could help. See, notice also how, if you remember, how the church responds to the need and the famine in contrast to how the world responds to the famine. See, the world, those who have food manipulate those who don't. Herod has food, so he expects to be worshipped and to be groveled to for him to share and to give. Those who don't have food will worship and give themselves. But what we see the church is this whole thing is flipped on its head. In the upside down kingdom, what we see in the church is it's those with the food, with the resources that are immediately submitting themselves to those without, that are immediately giving and pouring themselves out to those who are in need. And those who are in need are giving what they have by investing in and teaching and caring for those with abundance. See, and finally, and probably most powerfully, what we see is that as God is moving in all these ways that the church can't see, the church intentionally trusts him through persistent prayer. Verse 5 says, "So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church." And I encourage you to go back through and read verses 12 to 17, where you kind of get to see this hilarious thing play out at this prayer meeting when Peter actually shows up at the prayer meeting. What we see is that while Peter's in prison, the church prayed. This wasn't a situation that they were hopeful in. And we know that is because when Peter shows up at the prayer meeting, they don't believe that it's him. They call the servant girl that went to the door, they call her crazy. Yeah, of course we're having an all-night prayer gathering for this, but that won't actually happen. We're just being good Christians, for goodness sake. This is amazing. They continued in earnest prayer right up until the night before the trial. And what I find beautiful about this is that Peter is able to sleep in the cell while all the rest in the church are kept awake to pray. Isn't that what it could mean for us to share each other's burdens as a church? To say, you sleep while I stay up and worry. You're facing the darkest night of your soul. You rest while we pray. What would it look like if we carried each other's burdens like that? See, just about a decade before this, Peter had fallen asleep while Jesus begged him to pray. And now Peter's able to sleep while the church stays up to pray. You see, it's amazing. In this prayer gathering, it wasn't something that was set up by the apostles. It was set up by a normal, everyday member, Mary, John Mark's mom. Said, everybody's at my house tonight. We're praying. And so as they pray for Peter, for God to rescue him, it's amazing because we know that it wasn't because of their great faith that God responded to the prayer. They didn't even believe it would happen. God answered the prayer because, not because they had enough faith, but because that even in their lack of faith, they still came to him to beg for him to move. See, what we find out here is that prayer naturally comes when the things you most cherish are threatened. So you could find out a lot about your heart by what actually drives you to pray. John Piper has a beautiful analogy where he essentially exposes the church in America for turning prayer from a wartime walkie-talkie to a domestic intercom. So that rather than calling and support and begging for help, we essentially just ask for more cushions to be brought down to the den so we can be a bit more comfortable. what would it look like for us to be a church to pray like that? For your community groups to pray like that, not to just pray at the end to close out your time, to let God know that you're done, but to pray boldly for your neighbors and your coworkers. I mean, would you just start there? Would you, and your community groups, commit to praying for the rest of the series of Acts for three people, coworkers, neighbors, friends, family, to commit to pray for them, to pray that God would move and bring them to know him, to pray that God would stir in us as a church that the very thing that's most on our hearts in prayer is the thing that's most on his heart and moving in us. See, they lived out these intentional rhythms of ministry, not because they were just trying to work harder to help God out of the mess that he had gotten himself into. God was doing fine. They persist in these rhythms of ministry because they're invited to join with God with what he's doing. They essentially were spurred to this by the gospel, where they saw that the very God who accomplished the greatest good that's ever been done out of the worst event in human history, the God who took the cross, where an innocent Christ was falsely accused and suffered and died so that all of our sin could be put on him, so that we might be set free, so that we might not only be reconciled to God by his grace, but we may be given the ministry of reconciliation and sent out as the church to join him in this mission of seeing the gospel advance to the ends of the earth. You see, it's when we trust that God is moving even when we don't see him, is when we're spurred on to live intentionally like this. And we can rest that no matter how bad things seem to be going, God has not abandoned you. He has not left us. He's moving, and he's inviting us to join him in intentionally living out what he created us for. So this is how he moves, and this is why he didn't leave us as spectators, but why he invited us to join him. See, because it's when we were condemned, when we were in jail, when we were facing our judgment, Christ took our place and set us free. And so that's when we learn or are invited to trust that this God who's moving moves us. He calls us to pursue mission, to pursue the people in our lives. He calls us to live in a humble, loving unity. He calls us to humbly learn and to teach. He calls us to generous service. And he calls us to persist in prayer. So let's start there. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this gospel. We thank you, Lord, that in your sovereignty, you see all and plan all and work through all. Lord, that you invite us into join you. And Lord, I pray, God, that you would do that in our church. Would you bring us to so cherish the gospel, to so trust in the grace we received in Christ, Lord, that we would be spurred on to join you in ministry, to join you in your mission as the word of God increases and multiplies to the ends of the earth. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.